Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. It is after Abram has basically turned down the reward from the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said, hey, you keep all the possessions that you won in battle, just give me the people. And Abram responded and said he would take nothing from him, because he didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say he has made Abram rich. So he said, I will take nothing from you except what young men have eaten. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. See how that just continues on from the story. You have the opportunity for Abram to accept the king of Sodom's reward. He says, I'm not going to take it. And we don't know how much time lapsed, whether it was that night, whether it was a few nights later, after these things is all we're told. After all this had happened, and Abram has made this step of faith, this action of faith, and in trusting that God and what God has given him is enough, it is then that God comes to him in a vision and tells him, don't fear. I am your shield. I am your reward. I am a shield to you. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to protect you. Maybe God is talking a little bit about those four kings. We don't know. We haven't been told they're dead. Maybe they're going to come back. Maybe there is the concern in Abram's life that everybody is against him and he doesn't have city walls to protect him. He's living out in the tents and he is just upset. He has just thumbed his nose at a king. I'm not going to take anything from you. That could go badly for him. And God wants to remind him, I am your shield. Not only that, your reward shall be very great. Some translations have it, and your very great reward is that God is his reward. That God is everything Abraham needs. He doesn't need all the possessions of Sodom. God's going to provide for him and has provided for him and will continue to provide for him abundantly. One of the things that I struggle with that we have adopted so easily is the idea that there is somehow that God works towards people in different ways. You ever heard the term New Testament God, Old Testament God? Some people will say, well, you're talking about the God of the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the New Testament. He's one and the same. And one of the things, if you actually sit down and study the book of Leviticus, you guys are getting excited about that thought, aren't you? It's grace. It is infused with grace. Just as Abram, where was Abram when he decided he was going to start worshiping God? Did he say to himself, I'm going to go and find God, and I'm going to start worshiping God, and I'm going to go to the land that God would want to be worshiped in? That's not the way it happened. Abram was living his life, minding his own business, and God came and got him and said, I want you to leave your family, to leave the land that you have known all your life, and to go into a land that you don't know. And I want you to worship me. And Abram went. The Israelites in Egypt, I've even looked to see how much did they really understand who God was. They really didn't have a good understanding. You know, we have this picture from movies where the Israelites are all waiting for God and they know that they're supposed to be taken out and taken to Mount Sinai so they can get the Ten Commandments and start worshiping. They've got an idea of their God, their forefathers, but they've missed him over the years. They've got an understanding and idea of God fearing, but they really don't know him too well. When God brings the Israelites out of Egypt, he went and got them for himself. And then at Mount Sinai, when he hands out the law, what he is doing is he is telling them as his people how to live. He is not saying, if you start living this way, you will be my people. He says, you are my people, and this is how you should live as my people. Now, if they get outside of that as his people, as a father, he disciplines. But before the law ever showed up, there was grace bringing them out of slavery. And the same is true here for Abram. God has shown his grace long before Abram ever decided to start following God. And so Abram is learning faith. He is learning, how do I live with God over these years? And here is the struggle that Abram has. God says, I am your shield. I am a great reward. You are going to have a very great reward. What does Abram say in verse 2? Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? You ever feel like that with God sometimes? What are you going to do for me? You haven't done squat. What are you going to do for me? What are you going to give me? I'm childless. I don't have any descendants. I'm not going to have any descendants. Why do you keep going on like this when you haven't given me what you've promised? Instead, I've got the heir of my house is going to be Eleazar of Damascus. Abraham said in verse 3, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Remember a few weeks ago we were speculating that maybe one of the reasons why Abram took Lot with him was because Lot was a near kinsman and was most likely his closest heir. You see the shift that has happened with this whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing? Notice, Lot was taken away. Nothing is said about what happened to Lot when they came back. Did Lot stay with his uncle? Did Lot move off? No, we find out in a few more chapters that he went back to Sodom. In fact, when the angels go to visit the city, he is sitting at the gate, which means he had some clout in the city. So now Abram no longer even has his nephew, not even a somewhat blood related. Now it's some man that lives in my house is going to inherit. My best servant, one born in my house, is my heir. That's the best I've got, Lord. You're really doing a good job. And I know, you can hide right now, but I know you talk to God this way at times. So it's okay. Abram did too. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. There will be a child that comes from your body. As graphic as he needs it to be. You're going to have a child from your own body, your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And it's kind of tough for us in the city. You go outside and even with all the light pollution, it's hard to count the stars. And we're not even seeing a tenth of them out there. Go out into the country, out into the wilderness, and look up and count the stars. It's impossible. It says, count them if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So Abram believes God. God says, look, I'm going to take you out. And that's what your descendants are going to be like. And as Abram is looking at the stars, as he's thinking about the promise that God has made, he believes them. He believed in the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, he's fighting. When's it going to happen? It's not happening yet. What are you really going to give me? You haven't given me anything yet. Isn't it amazing? When God blesses you with everything but the one thing you want, those blessings seem like sawdust in your mouth. It doesn't matter how much money, how much wealth, how many people, how many animals Abram has in his possession. It's not enough. Something is missing. And until he has it, all the stuff he has is worthless to him. He just doesn't need it. It doesn't make it good enough. But God has promised him and he believes. And the Lord reckons it to him as righteousness. Because of his faith. Not because of his actions. His actions are still doubting. His actions are still sinful at times. But he believes. And the Lord reminds him that he was the one that brought him out. of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give him this land that he is currently sitting on, that he's currently dwelling in. He is sojourning there. He doesn't own it. He is living by the good graces of the people that are living there, that they don't kick him out. But Abram, when God says that, Abram has a problem with that. He says in verse 8, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? For one thing, Abram's life is starting to, I mean, he's old. How can I know I'm going to possess it? You're talking about a lot here. If I'm going to possess it before I'm dead, how's this going to happen? How may I know that I shall do it? Give me something concrete that I can hold on to in my nights of doubting. Give me something. This is different than in Luke when Zechariah said, how can this be? Yeah. How can I know for sure you're really going to do that? That was doubt. This is, give me something that I can hold on to. How may I know it that I shall possess it? And so God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. These are all animals and birds used for sacrifice in Israel later on after Exodus and Leviticus. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So Abram brings the heifer, the goat, and the ram, cuts them in half, puts half on one side and half on the other. And I don't know if he cuts them this way or this way. I'm guessing this way would be easier, but that's just me. Puts half on each side. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. They see a banquet set before them. So Abram drives them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And now this is where we just don't know. Does all that happens here happen while he's asleep? Is it a dream? Does God wake him up? Because it says a deep sleep fell upon him. Maybe he's just groggy. Maybe he's awake, but he's in that groggy state when it's hard to think. Don't know how it happens, but terror and great darkness fall upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So what he's telling them straight off is, know for certain, one thing, that you're going to have descendants, but not only that, they're not going to be in this land immediately. Know for certain that they're going to be in another land. They'll be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved, and they're going to be there and oppressed for 400 years. This is kind of where you get the understanding where the terror probably came upon Abram. I mean, for one thing, he has requested God give him some proof. And God is coming and presenting himself to him. And I don't think there's any other real feeling people get when they get before God other than terror. It's like the great little statement in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the beavers are talking to the children about meeting Aslan. And the kids want to know, you know, is he a safe lion? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's wild, but he's good. And there's not very many that can stand before him without feeling fear, unless they're braver than most or just plain foolish. You feel fear when you come before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You feel fear when you come before the Maker, but He is good. And so Abram is able to live within God's blessings and within God's control. But some of that terror that he feels and that darkness is also foreboding for what he is being told, that his descendants are not going to just have it peaceful the whole time. They're going to start out as slaves. They're going to be in a land that they don't know. They're going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But God says, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. I will judge them for what they're going to do. And when your people come out, when your descendants come out, they're going to take many possessions with them. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. He's reminding and wanting to reassure Abram, even though what is going to happen to his descendants isn't that great, what's going to happen to him is going to be good. He is the only patriarch that has promised that he will go in peace, that he will die in peace. He will be buried at a good old age, which all the patriarchs, him, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, they all lived to ripe old ages. Getting back to the people, the descendants, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. One of the reasons why God is doing everything He's doing with the Israelites going down to Egypt, I think part of it is to form them, they need to go to Egypt. To be the people that will come out and worship Him the way He needs them to worship Him, they need to go to Egypt for 400 years. He can't just give it to them on a silver platter. Not only that, there's this other half of it, which is the Amorites. The Amorites have not completely fulfilled all their iniquity. That doesn't mean that God's just waiting for them to get worse. He's waiting until all the wicked that they are going to do. It's not like He's encouraging it. It's waiting until He can't wait any longer. You know, it's kind of like you get your kids and one of them's just itching for a spanking, and you know it. They don't know it. They're just doing bad stuff. And you try, and you tell them, you know, stop. You tell them to quit their behavior. You put them in timeout or do whatever you need to. But you know, even at the very beginning, you knew this isn't going to get settled unless I put them over my lap and spank them. But you wait until you absolutely have to. You know, you don't just wake up one morning and decide, you know, this kid's going to be spanked by the end of the day. Might as well do it now. They won't know what they're getting spanked for. What am I getting spanked for? Future crime. It's like the Minority Report. I knew what you were going to do. I just wanted to get the punishment out of the way. You know, now you can enjoy your day. We don't do that. We wait, and usually we wait too long. We wait until they should have gotten it last couple of times before we finally apply discipline. God is more patient than we are. He is more long-suffering than we are, and He says it's not the time yet for the Amorites to fully be punished for all that they're going to be doing. And so your generation has to wait, and then they will return. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now what Abram did when he cut the animals was he what we call cut a covenant. Just like we would say we make a contract or we sign a contract. Back in Abram's time, they cut a covenant. What they would do is they would take the animals, they would cut them in half, they'd put them on either side, and then the two people making the covenant, the agreement, would walk between the animals. And that was a contract. That was an agreement. If you made a covenant with somebody that you were going to stay on your side of the boundary stone and they were going to stay on their side of the boundary stone, you would cut the animals, you would walk between them, and the idea was, so let it happen to me if I break this covenant. And so what has happened here is Abram's the one who has cut the animals, but Abram doesn't walk between them. Only God walks between them. The covenant between God and Abram is fully and solely on God to fulfill it. He is the one, and just think about this for a moment. God has come down to earth to walk through butchered animals as a promise to a man. God who does not need to make promises. God who does not need to say, I swear. God who there is nothing greater than Himself to swear by. God is willing to do this for Abram's sake so that Abram can know what I have said is true and it will happen. And he appears as a smoking oven or a fire pot. And a flaming torch. The smoke reminds us of the smoke of incense. And smoke is usually around God. Whenever He shows up, there's always this smoke that engulfs the people. The oven would have been used for cooking, obviously, but also could be used. Ovens in Israel were used to roast grain for offerings. But the idea of the fire and the oven always has kind of the image of God's judgment to a certain extent in His power and His righteousness. And the same thing with a flaming torch. I mean, I don't know about you, I get these crazy images in my head trying to picture what this was looking like. You know, I see a cauldron for some reason and a torch You know, is the torch in the cauldron, next to the cauldron? I don't know if that's necessarily how it was or it might have been. But what appears is a smoking oven and a flaming torch. They're how God decided to represent himself to Abram at this time. And they represent worship, and they represent his power, and they represent his holiness, and they pass between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Past tense. Not I am going to give. To your descendants I have given this land. It happened at the time of the covenant making. I have done it. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Their land I've given to you, to your descendants. Now notice what God hasn't done. He hasn't gotten a child. He hasn't given him a child yet. Abram, in fact, doesn't even, you know, what has he just been promised? This land I'm giving you, well, actually, you're not going to get it for another 400 years. Bare minimum. However you do the math on the counting, bare minimum, at least 400 years. You're not getting this land as far as to own it. I'm giving it to you. When he says, I'm giving you this land, he's talking about to his family and the generations to come and his descendants. Here's the crazy thing. By the end of chapter 15, what does Abram have that he didn't have the day before? Tangibly, nothing. He has gotten nothing that he can put his hands on. What he has received is confirmation of the promise and the blessing that God has already given him. God had told him, I'm going to take you into the land. I'm going to give you the land. God has already told him, I'm your shield. I'm your reward. But now what he has is God has bound himself. In human ways, God has bound himself to this promise that he has made Abram. God was already bound. But for Abram's sake, he has bound himself to that promise. Abram is, in the New Testament, used as a forefather of our faith. Paul regularly in Romans and Galatians says and quotes verse 6 about Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And talks about the fact that our salvation comes from faith, not from whatever works we do like of the law. This is when it all began. And similarly, just as Abram has nothing real tangible, what do we have tangibly that we can hold on to and remember and know, yes, I am the Lord's? He doesn't hand out membership cards. He doesn't brand anybody. There is nothing external. A little bit later on, Abram's going to be given the sign of the covenant, circumcision. We don't even have that really externally. Some people treat baptism as if it was the sign of the covenant, but even then, baptism, what is it? It's an action that happens once, and afterwards, circumcision, when you got cut, it was permanent. Baptism, you don't walk around constantly soaking, constantly wet. It happens, and then you move on. What is the sign? It's not external, it's internal. Paul said that instead of the circumcision of the flesh, we have circumcision of our hearts, that the mark has been made in our hearts. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus is true? How do we know that what he has promised will come true? We take him at his word. But not only that, he has given us the sign of the new covenant on our hearts, and also in the fact that he has died on the cross for us, is where these were animals that were split apart. God himself was put on a cross. The covenant was made in his own blood, not some animal's blood, but his own. And he said, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit if we believe in him. And it's not based on our actions. It's not based on our behavior. And a lot of times we can sit there wondering, when are you going to get around to doing what you promised? When am I going to see some change? When am I going to see that growth that I really want in my life spiritually? And kind of like Abram, you know, God couldn't just give Abram everything when he first showed up to this land. God couldn't give everything to the Israelites or his descendants without putting them through Egypt first. We have to wait sometimes and to grow. There's that process where he's working in our lives and we can wonder and say, where is he? He isn't acting like I thought he would act. He isn't acting as quickly as I want him to act. But he is the one that keeps coming back and saying, I'm your shield. I'm your reward. I have promised by myself. And I've sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And what we have, ultimately, at the end of the day, whether it might be in a hospital bed when you take your last breath, when it might be on the side of the highway when an accident has happened, it might be you're going about doing the dishes, and the next thing you know, you're meeting your Lord and Savior with dish soap on your hands. And he has returned. We don't know when. We don't know what the circumstances will be. And all we really have to hold on to is our faith. It's not something that we can put into our fingers. It's something that we hold on to in our hearts, that we have faith that what he has told us is true. One of the things we like to ask people sometimes is, well, how do you know you're going to get to heaven? And, you know, the answers are, well, I'm a good person, or I try hard. And the answer that we're supposed to have is, as well, because I accepted Jesus into my heart. And that's the language we use. But have you ever noticed that that's an action on your part? That you've done something? I've asked him into my heart? I think really when the answer is, because I've believed him and taken him at his word. It's not even about that I've asked somebody into my heart. It's that I've believed what God has said and I've believed what Jesus has said, and I'm trusting that he is good as his word. And it's because of that that I order my life after his word. And it's because of that that I try to live my life by the direction of his Holy Spirit, not my own understanding. The covenant, the physical walking through these animals was for Abram's benefit. God had already promised. God had already sealed it for himself. We do certain things that are for our benefit. We proclaim Jesus publicly. We get baptized as a sign of our faith. Those things are absolutely useless if we haven't first believed in the Lord and had him consider our faith and reckon it to us as righteousness. It's something that happens without all the show, without all those actions. And when it all comes down to it, I like to remind people when I've baptized them, remember this day so that when those doubts come, you can know, I remember I made the commitment. I remember going through these actions. But when the doubts come and when everything happens and you can kind of doubt, well, did I really? It's not about did I really. It's do I still believe what he has said? And if we live our lives based on, yes, I believe, I will follow him, we trust him for the rest. Question is he worth trusting? With all that Abram went through, he still thought, yes, it is worth trusting. Abram leaves this scene not having obtained anything extra other than he believes. Following Jesus isn't about the extra stuff that you might or might not get. Following Jesus is solely about, do we believe? And if so, it doesn't matter what comes from it. It is what we have to do in our lives, to place our faith in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do we believe what He has done for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You extend Yourself to us. Just as You presented Yourself to Abram as the smoking pot and the flaming torch, just as You came down to participate in the human activity of a covenant, You sent Your Son to be human, to live the lives that we live, to face our struggles, and to be perfect, to learn obedience in how He lived His life, even to the point of obedience to the cross. We thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son to die a murderer's death, a criminal's death, to pay for our sins. We thank You, Father, that You rose Him up again, that He overcame death, and that by believing in Him, we overcome death too. We pray, Lord, for anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that they would respond to Your Holy Spirit's guidance and to the opening of their hearts, that they might receive Your good news of Jesus Christ, and that they might place their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that we have Your promises to hold on to. And at the end of the day, Your promises are stronger and greater and they're surer than anything we have in the world today. We pray, Father, that we would live in faith, that we would live by faith, and that we would hold on to You. No matter what our circumstances might look like, no matter what we might face, may we trust in You, not just for our future, but for the present as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.